Well, good morning, everyone. It's been, I think I was last here in May last year doing a two-part series on Jeremiah. Do you remember that? Okay, good. I had to look it up to remind myself. It's good to be back. As it turns out, Peter Keep is over at Warrandyte at my church, or Christine and my church, and it was sort of worked out as a swap in a sense, swap a location. But it's great to be able to share with you from this last chapter of Colossians. I must admit, when Tom contacted me about it, you look at the last chapter of something that Paul's written, you think, well, there's not a whole lot here, so it'll be an easy message. But actually, to not disappoint you, there's actually a lot more in it than we realize. And I'll be reading it to you from chapter 4 in sections. And I'll start with just the first few verses and point out that I'm not going to read verse 1 because actually that belongs to the previous chapter. I think this probably was already pointed out in chapter 3 that this verse belongs there. There's some funny things happened when people later on gave us these headings and broke up the text. And I think you're already aware that Paul, the author, did not do that. So we won't deal with verse 1, which is about how slaves are being treated. But instead, let me pick this up on verse 2. And I read from the New Living Translation just because it's an easy-to-understand translation. And it says, Paul writing, "Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Pray for us, too, that God may give us many opportunities to speak about his mysterious plan concerning Christ. That is why I am here in chains. Pray that I will proclaim this message as clearly as I should. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive, such as being seasoned with salt, so that you will have the right response for everyone." So that's the S part of the SOAP method, the reading of the scripture. So let's look at some observations. In observations, we're coming to the text if we were doing this on our own, and we're going to ask ourselves questions like, what's going on here? Where is this happening? So that talks about the context, what stands out. Are there any commands or obligations from this passage? What are other Bible resources available to us that we can study that give some highlights? And that might be how we would go about a SOAP process. Well, obviously, I'm not looking at so much context because that was chapter 1. Who are these people? Why is it being written? Nonetheless, there's some things that we can pick up right from the beginning that are obvious to be reminded of. Why this letter is even being written in the first place is that the Gospels actually have been having an impact. It's a really important reminder that the gospel was spreading, most theologians would say, probably organically with the Colossians and that part of Asia Minor where Paul had been influencing churches that were being planted. Of course, he didn't plant this one. Organic meaning that Epaphras, as we know in chapter 1, most likely was with Paul in Ephesus, went back to his place in Colossae, started sharing the gospel. People started hearing about it in his home or homes of friends, and then there started to become a group of believers. So this group is growing under because of Epaphras, and so Paul is obviously trying to teach them and feed them. This is also a call, the whole letter, because we're now concluding the letter, that it's a call on how to live in a new way. We've got to be reminded of what life was like for pagan people. People didn't know the Lord. And they were still young in their faith and still dealing with a lot of questions, doctrinal confusion, other things that they were coming out of. But Paul seems to really be concerned in his letters that these people are going to become mature. They're going to become stable. They're going to even be a missional community, meaning that they're going to be outward thinking as well. They're not going to be a little huddle amongst themselves. And more so, they're going to be faithful to Christ. They're not going to give up easily in their faith. And this is actually really echoing back to chapter 1 because it sort of seems to me that chapter 4 echoes chapter 1 in a few ways, But this idea that Christ is the reconciler of all things, he brings all things together and reconciles us back to God. So in this letter, thinking of a letter, I had to remind myself that what is a letter? Because I don't get letters anymore. Or if I do, they're junk mail or they're asking for money. I got a long letter this week asking for money from an institution, and it was pages long. And I thought, this is not the kind of letter we like getting. So how do we normally communicate? Text messages, WhatsApp, Signal. These are all just one sentence, incomplete sentences, lots of abbreviations. And that has become how we communicate often. And there's a lost art of letter writing. The handwritten letter, there's something about it. There's something, I was going to say magical, but there's something unique about it because it allows the author to really consider what they're going to write. Because you don't want to make mistakes in a handwritten letter. Otherwise, you've got to get the white out, make a mess of it. So you're probably more careful, more thoughtful. And it'd be good to grasp that idea behind a letter like this from Paul. Well, the gospel spreads, and now there's a call for prayer. That's in verse 2. It's a simple call. He doesn't really make a long, loaded statement about it. What he says is that he's calling us to prayer, calling the Colossians and therefore us. It requires a commitment or devotion or perseverance. Prayer is not going to be easy. You're going to have to persevere at it. It's easy to get distracted. I find it really hard to pray. I get distracted way too easily. And so there's an idea of perseverance behind it. There's an alertness, being aware of what God is doing in the world, being connected to that, praying in that way. And also there's a lot of thankfulness or gratitude in Paul's prayer and his way of praying. When you read his prayers, often he'll say he's thankful. He's thankful for this group. He's thankful for even his situation. And then he wants prayer for his time in prison. Now, naturally, and we'll talk a bit, what does that mean, being a prisoner in Paul's case? It's maybe not quite what we think of in terms of prison life. But nonetheless, he's asking for prayer. But what is he asking prayer about? That he gets released, that he stays well, or whatever? No, he's actually asking that he makes the most of this opportunity. And so I would call it a call of tenacity. He's there in prison writing letters. We call these the captivity epistles. There's Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, plus Colossians. We call them captivity or prison epistles or letters because they were all written when Paul was in prison. But Paul was not actually in prison in a conventional sense. He tells us in Acts, we are told by Luke in Acts 28, that he was chained to the wrist of a soldier, probably one of Caesar's elite guards in Rome. It was a relatively light confinement. It was used for prisoners of status who posed no threat. Paul wasn't going to kill anyone. He wasn't even going to cause a political revolution. He just needed to be kept away, kept out of sight, kind of minded, if you will. He had some freedom. He probably had an apartment. Obviously, he couldn't just come and go, but it's quite likely he could entertain some visitors from time to time. So in one sense, we could say, well, actually, that doesn't sound too bad. Well, actually, it is because it's restricted freedom. He still is not able to move like we can. But he's using the most of this time. He's already written some letters. He's writing this one to Colossians. As far as we know, he probably wrote the one to Philemon around the same time. And then he's asking that he has the opportunity to use this opportunity to share about the mystery of Christ, whoever comes across his path, whether it's the guards, whether it's a visitor, whatever it is, whoever it is, he just wants to use this opportunity well. He's already talked about in chapter 1 the supremacy of Christ. He believes that passionately. If you go back to Colossians 15 through to verse 20, talks about the supremacy of Christ. That's why he's there. Because of that belief, that's got him in these chains in the first place. And he thinks that if you could just keep praying for me, God's not done with me here yet. may I have the most opportunities possible, because that's obviously why I'm still here, and that's kind of the nature of his prayer. And so I wonder if you think of your own situation. When we face difficulties, often we think, let's get out of the difficulty. Let's get this situation changed quickly so that life can return to normal. Remember feeling that in lockdown? Wow, wouldn't it be nice when this is all over so we can return to normal? And then we found out there is no normal. And there's just a series of more absurd things happening and continue to happen. Rather than kind of living that way, Paul gives us a different way to live. A way of being tenacious with the situation we're placed in, to be gracious, but also to be attractive, to live above criticism as Christians, and also in what we say to one another, telling our faith wisely, to have this right attitude, this right response wherever God has placed us, rather than thinking, if I could just get out of this, then I can, you know, be a faithful witness and be a good Christian. But right now, it's really hard, it's really tough, it's really a struggle, and I'm just not functioning very well. But once I return to normal, I'm well again, or whatever the situation may be, then I can be this effective person. That's not what Paul was saying. That's not what he lived. That's not how he behaved. And so it's a good opportunity to remind us that every opportunity that comes our way is actually perhaps an opportunity, at times at least, where we can at least point people to Christ, even though that can be extremely tricky in our very secular culture that's rejected Christ. I was reminded of this not too long ago at Warrandyte at our church, because we baptize in the Yarra River. And that means you can only do it in certain seasons. And generally, there's a bit of a rush before, around March, a few people decide, hey, we really want to get baptized. Winter's coming. Let's do it now. So we had a baptism in March with three ladies, got baptized. And what we do is we walk down below our church building, if you're familiar with it, cross the footpath. That's a very busy walking track now along the Yarra River in Warrandyte. It's always a lot of people on a Sunday. And then we kind of gather around the bank of the river, and then the people getting baptized are down in the river in the mud and yuck and all that. And they're brave souls just to get baptized in our church. That's why we don't have hundreds getting baptized each year. So they were doing this, and there was quite a crowd gathering, and we're used to the visitor walking by, or the walkers walking by, looking at this group and saying, oh, those religious nuts, or they'll make some comment like that and keep walking. But on this occasion, there was a group, a family cluster watching the whole thing, and they were filming it on their camera. And I was standing near them, and I looked their way from time to time and smiled at them so they wouldn't feel like they had to run away. And they clearly were from another religion, based on the headgear that the ladies were wearing. And they spoke a different language. I wasn't close enough to hear it. And they were talking and filming. And when it finished, when this activity of ours finished, I heard the younger guy, who seemed to be a bit more, maybe was a uni student, said something about baptism. And when I heard that word, I just turned and smiled and said, yeah, that is a baptism. What you've just seen is a baptism. And these are Christians, and that's our church. I pointed to the church. And we come down here, and we do this publicly. We could do it up in our building, but we choose to do it publicly because we never know who's going to walk by and see, and you've seen it, and you filmed it. So then the young guy says, Is the person changing their religion? And I thought, what a fascinating question. And I said, yeah, in a way they are. They are changing how they've lived, and now they're making Jesus Christ their Lord, and they're doing that by submitting to him, by going under the water is symbolic, and then they're coming up in new life in Christ. So they're changing religion. I said, well, yes, in a way. See, probably in his mind is, are these people being converted from one religion to another? But I was trying to use it to say, actually, there is a change going on, but it's a spiritual change. So he stood there for a while. We chatted for a while. And then he said, I now have to explain all of this to the family unit. And off they went. And he was translating for them. I said to the lady who was being baptized, an older lady, who they were particularly filming, I told her later this story. She said, you know, I'm making a statement for my family in front of so many other people who don't know the Lord, but I never stopped to think that something like that could happen as well. And it seems to me that often that's all that the Christian life is about. We don't know when we'll get the opportunity, but we just pray that when it comes, we might be faithful and we might be able to put some words together that make a bit of sense and hopefully get people thinking about what they've just heard. Well, then moving on and summarizing this passage, I would suggest the application, so we're now in that, we've had some observation, now application, is that every circumstance or every situation of life is an opportunity for God to be at work in us, to be glorified through us. We may think of these as difficult trials at times, and we may want to come get out of it, but actually maybe our attitude in going through it is that maturing Christ-defining moment that he wants, and others see that in us. Every encounter is an opportunity for Christ to be seen as the hope of glory. It's also our opportunity to keep an eye on eternity, that not all of life is just about here and now. And then every word we speak can also be a significant opportunity for extending grace to someone else. There's enough vitriol, there's enough harsh things said to one another all through the day in life, in our busy world. What about a gentle answer that deflects anger, whereas harsh words make tempers flare, as Proverbs tells us? So my encouragement in terms of application is pick one of those, if you're brave, all three, and say, Lord, how can I do better this week with one of these? Whether it's a circumstance, whether it's an encounter, whether it's a word, that I will just be ready, I'll be more prepared, that my attitude will be in a better place. Okay, now we go to this next section, and it's long and it has lots of names, and I won't do justice in some of these names. Peter will correct me if I get them wrong. We grew up probably saying these names in different ways with different pronunciations, but let's give it a shot. Tychicus will give you a full report about how I am getting along. He is a beloved brother and faithful helper who serves with me in the Lord's work. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, to let you know how we are doing and to encourage you. I'm also sending Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, one of your own people. He and Tychicus will tell you everything that is happening here. Aristarchus, who is in prison with me, sends you his greeting, and so does Mark, Barnabas' cousin. As you were instructed before, make Mark welcome if he comes your way. Jesus, the one we call Justice, also sends his greetings. These are the only Jewish believers among my co-workers. They are working here with me for the kingdom of God, and what a comfort they've been. Epaphras, a member of your own fellowship and a servant of Jesus Christ, sends his greetings. He always prays earnestly for you, asking God to make you strong and perfect, fully confident that you are following the whole will of God. I can assure you that he prays hard for you and also for the believers in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved doctor, sends his greetings, as does Demas. Please give my greetings to our brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nypha and the church that meets in her house. Again, I must confess, when I was reading this a while ago in preparation, I thought, okay, what do you do with this? It's a list of names. They don't necessarily mean a whole lot to us. It's wonderful that Paul knows all these people. It's a lovely way to wrap up his letter. But then in the observation process, I started noticing some things that really struck me, and of course, reading commentaries and theologians who've done a lot of work in this area, is first of all that why Paul writes this way at the end of a letter, taking up a lot of space to particularly single out people is very significant, because letters went out very irregularly. There was no postal service. So when Paul obviously realized there's an opportunity for a letter to be taken back to Colossae, who can I greet, or who can I send a greeting on behalf of, or how can I tell them all the ways I'm being looked after, all the people who are ministering to me? And so he fills that with all of these people and then their greetings as well. So there's a significance in this closing aspect of all these people being named, because it's showing the depth of Paul's ministry, but also the fact that Paul doesn't know when he will get to communicate again to the believers in Colossae. So he wants to pass on these words about the people who are helping him. Secondly, it's very obvious that Paul operated as a team-based ministry. It was the character of the Christian community that he sought to develop. He gives careful attention to this greeting of one group of disciples and models this attitude of collegiality or companionship and cooperation. He knew that it took a whole network of people to see the gospel spread, to see the church planted, and to see believers grow. I don't know about you, but when I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of him as one of the most amazing people ever mentioned, obviously in the Bible, second to Christ. But we forget that Paul was only probably effective because of all of these other people. He even says in chapter 1 that he's writing with Timothy. And I'll come back to that, Timothy's role in this particular letter. Then he finishes his letter with all these people. So it's really amazing how he got it early on that it takes a team of people to do ministry. And that reminds me of a movie I made once years ago called It Takes a Team. Back in the 80s, I used to be a media guy and filmmaker and all, and I teamed up with another missionary from another mission, and we were in Papua New Guinea, and I said, we got to make a film that shows all the different people that God uses to translate the Bible, because most of the films in the 80s showed one person, or if they're married, a husband and wife from America who go to some jungle place, live their lives, faithfully translate scriptures, and then go home and leave the people with scriptures. And I said, it's the wrong message, because those people have all these other people they've worked with. Local people, pastors, etc. So let's make a film about it, and let's highlight the other people. Downplay, you know, the Westerner, highlight everybody else. And I called it It Takes a Team. The film got blacklisted here in Australia by Wycliffe. They said, if you show that film, no one will go to Papua New Guinea, because they'll say, well, everyone's up there, this team, all these people, so we aren't needed anymore. They changed that message later on. But that was the initial reaction. It's so easy to forget that actually none of us can function in ministry and church and so much of what God calls us to if we try to do it solo. And that's the point I think Paul's trying to make. I did not do any of this gospel work on my own. Instead, I had this very faithful group. Now, if we had time, we could go through all these names and who they were. And some people love that, don't you? Know, they need to know everything there is about the person. I'm just going to pick a couple that are kind of significant. They're all significant one way or another, but Onesimus is mentioned. Onesimus gets a whole letter to Philemon about Onesimus, the runaway slave, who Paul has obviously taken under him, taken on board his friendship and encouragement, and will actually be sending Onesimus back to Philemon to try to get reconciliation, Philemon being the slave owner, of this man Onesimus, who's run away as the slave. Later on, history tells us that about 50 years later, there was a bishop of Ephesus named Onesimus, and we can only speculate that there was a restoration with Philemon, that Onesimus then becomes, well, there was a restoration that Philemon becomes this important church leader. Mark is mentioned. Mark is a familiar name. He is the son of Mary. He is the author of the Gospel of Mark. What's he doing showing up in this list? Well, back in Acts, if you remember the account in Acts, there was a falling out between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. Mark is related to Barnabas. Mark doesn't want to behave and go about ministry the way Paul wants, to summarize the complexity here. And so they part company, and Barnabas takes Mark's side. Well, that's what you do as a relative. And so they part company. But lo and behold, here's Mark being mentioned by Paul in an affirming way. Paul's saying, when Mark comes, look after him. And so this is a message of reconciliation that we'll return to in a moment. And then there's Epaphras, who you've already picked up his place in this. And then Luke. Luke is mentioned. He's the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And he became Paul's chronicler, the guy who was capturing the history that Paul was part of. Then there's this mention of Demas. Not a lot said about Demas, but he apparently abandoned his faith. Paul says, he deserted me since he loved the present age and went to Thessalonica. It's a reminder that not everybody who Paul had influenced actually truly converted. Some maybe just found the world too attractive, and we still face that today, don't we? And then Nympha. Quite fascinating there, because there we're reminded of the place of homes in the early church. There were no buildings that the church met in. When they got kicked out of the synagogues, they had to meet privately in people's homes. Nympha, a woman, was a host. But other women are mentioned as hosting churches, house churches. Mary, the house of Mary in Acts 12. Lydia in Acts 16, later Philippians. And so they placed a very important role as sort of the host of the church. And so Paul is good at pointing that out. I'm sure that was very deliberate on his part to include that, because he was referring to the nearby church in Laodicea. So these are just some very brief highlights of the idea that these were real people who had a real impact and very much influenced in Paul's life. Another observation. Sorry, did I have that slide up? No, I'm sorry about that. Those are all the names I just went through. Remind you about that. Okay, so now we go to this other point that he makes as a side comment. But his point, he makes the comment that there are some Jews there, but the rest are Gentiles. So there's three Jews, if you break down the list, and the rest are Gentiles. Why is that significant? Well, in this emerging church climate, this was far more important than we can guess, because this emerging church was now more Gentile than Jew. There are more Gentiles mentioned than Jews. It's a faith that starts with some of the Jewish Christians who then go out, Paul included. Now it is transferring to Gentiles, and Gentiles are majority, and yet they're mentioned together. They're working together. Paul brings them together. And what strikes me about that is how even today, in our churches across the world, we're struggling with multicultural church. I teach occasionally at Melbourne School of Theology, and sometimes in my class I have church leaders who are from migrant communities from other parts of the world, mainly Asia. And they tell me a different story of what church is like in their community, inner city communities. One guy that I've had would say the Anglo-Saxon white are the minority. Everyone else is from other cultures. He himself is from Asia and supported by a mega church in the Philippines. And ministry has become very, very multicultural. Churches have become multicultural, even in our own country, whether we represent that or not. And so this is a reminder of us that this is really important to the kingdom vision, that cultures will be together, they will be working together. Paul highlights that, calls that out as something good, and may we also be ones who are keen on that. There is something else about Paul's list. I just throw this up for your awareness. Paul's list of names in Colossians 4 is very similar to his list of names at the end of Philemon, because he most likely wrote the letters at the same time. But then he has another list in Romans 16. It's a bunch of names. These are people he wants to be remembered too. They're not with him, but he knows of them. He wants them greeted. He never went to the Roman church. How in the world does he know these people? Did they cross his paths when he was in jail? You look at these names, they're not names that we see generally anywhere else. And it's again a reminder of the kinds of people that Paul was connected to. Quite fascinating. We just forget that. And many, many women are mentioned as well, lest men think it's all about us. And the final verses, as I wrap this up. After you've read this letter, pass it on to the church of Laodicea so they can read it too. And you should read the letter I wrote to them. And say to Archippus, be sure to carry out the ministry the Lord has given you. Here is my greeting in my own handwriting, Paul. All caps, that usually means, you know, some sort of exclamation. Remember my chains, may God's grace be with you. So an observation or two is that when they have read this letter, they need to pass it on. Paul's letters were written to be passed along. Evidently, so Paul did not write this letter. He told it orally. He did write it, but not in his handwriting. He dictated it to scribes, and most likely at least one other copy was made, usually for Paul to keep, and then those were compiled later on, and then they were circulated. But this letter was sent out, but he obviously wrote a letter to Laodicea too, and Paul's saying, when you're going to get this letter from me to the church of Colossae, then I want you to send that on to Laodicea, and they're going to send you that church's letter to you. But we have no letter from Paul to the church in Laodicea. Isn't it fascinating that we've been somehow able to pass down to us the church of the letter to Colossae, but not Laodicea? We don't always understand how that works. And then, because he gave this letter orally, he had to show that actually it's still his letter. And that's why he says, here is my greeting in my own handwriting. That would be something very common. He would sign that off so they would know this actually, Paul's stamp of approval. I wrote this. These are my words. It's just that, as you know, he was probably too old or he was inefficient to write it with his own hands. What's the application as we close with this? I think we need to be reminded that Christian life involves community. We are not called to be on our own, and that's why we gather together regularly as we can. When we meet Christians who think, I don't need to be with anybody else, I can kind of look after things myself, it's a very sad situation, because that's not what God ever intended, and that's not what Paul has modeled. We have been designed for community. We need each other in order for the church to function. And secondly, is an evidence of grace. Onesimus is an evidence of grace. He's been forgiven by Philemon, but most likely because of Paul's nudging that Philemon needed to attend to this. And then John Mark, who has deserted Paul, parted company, is restored in relationship and welcomed and others encouraged to reach out and receive him. So whatever wrong or disagreement happened 8 years earlier has been resolved. This reminds us of the importance of grace in our relationships. So easy to put each other out, so easy to hurt each other. We need to work hard to restore and receive grace and give grace within the body of Christ. So I'm going to close now with the P part, the prayer. I'm going to pray these four areas over us collectively. But as I do, if something God has really touched your heart about, I encourage you to articulate that to him, in your own thoughts as I pray, so that the Lord hears you saying that, and that's a good way for us to finish this message. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for what we've read from your word today. What started off maybe for some of us is just a bunch of names and maybe not that significant. Perhaps something has struck us about this and challenged us. And I pray that if that's the case, you would bring that to mind and we would be able to do something about that. I pray that you will give us wisdom and guidance over what we've learned today, whatever that might be, that we can take it forward in our lives. Lord, if we've done wrong, if we've sinned in any way that this has cast light on, I pray that you will help us deal with that. We bring that to you and we ask you for your forgiveness. And Lord, I ask for your grace and wisdom as we set out to make whatever necessary changes are needed in our lives because of what we've learned today from this precious chapter of this book of Colossians sent to these wonderful people who were fairly new in their faith. May we gain much from this study of Colossians, and may we grow stronger in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.